Not that person. Vayishlach. Let's look to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this day when we can think about Jacob's escort to and from the land, from and to the land, with angels, and how you helped him to send messengers, and how you helped him get back to the land, and how we're really surrounded by your protection wherever we go. Thank you that you're the author of life and the author of death, and that nothing can happen to us without it passing under your eyes. Help us to rest being secure and knowing that there's meaning in our lives and that we come and go from this place according to your will. And we thank you for the loving kindness you've shown to those before us. And we pray that we'll live our lives in ways that allow you to be well pleased, that you might be glorified in our lives. For we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Vayishlach.
Vayishlach.
And he sent.
And he sent.
We're dealing with Jacob. And Jacob's in a real crunch situation. When Jacob has left Laban, Whitey, they drew a line in the sand, and Whitey said, "You don't come back here." And they called the place Yegar Sadutha in the Aramaic, and he called it Galed, witness. And they put a big pile of rocks as a witness, and it was a border then between two nations. And you got Aram, who was a big man from the line of Shem. And Aram is going to have clans, including Nahor's 12-tribe confederacy. And they're going to be back in Aram. And meanwhile, God is starting a new thing, a patriarchy, in the land of promise. And he's got Avram, who was exalted father, big daddy. And Avram's becoming Avhamon Goyim, father of a massive nations. And then he has a son, Yitzchak. Yitzchak is called Helaps. And the father and his son are the first two patriarchs in a nation that God is building, in a crowd of nations that God is going to build, when he's starting his kingdom in response to that Tower of Babel scene where we try to take heaven by force, we meaning all humanity minus God. And we build a ziggurat and we're going up to heaven and pierce it and take over all the space on the earth. And when we do that, we can get ourselves an economic empire together and live a godless life and have a real country club, you know? And God didn't really want us to live forever without him. And he had purposes, and he has his agendas, too. And so he came down and said, "I'm making it a little hard on you guys. Why don't you start speaking languages?" And so he had 70 tongues out there, and that was from the Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm. But then after he divided us with languages, he also started ex nihilo with Abraham. And he says, creation ex nihilo, Avram, you're going to be Avraham, and you're going to circumcise your household, and I'm going to build my kingdom. And I really like to think of it as God saying, "I'm going to build my empire down here, and I'm going to start with Abraham." So that way you can sort of get an idea that when God is coming over to you and saying you want to pay to play, crash your empire, then you crash your empire in order to join his empire. And redemption is a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Redemption is a whole transfer from one house to another house, where in the one, we're under the rules of the world, and in the other, we're suddenly in God's household. And this redemption process, God says, "Well, you're my slaves now, because I brought you out. And you were a slave to sin and death. You were a slave to Pharaoh." And here you're a slave to Pharaoh, you're talking to Israel. And slave to sin and death, you're talking to redeemed Gentiles. Who in the name of Yeshua, and who's Yeshua? The one who saves in person. So Yeshua is a personal saving on the part of God. And how does he create Yeshua? Ex nihilo. Mm-hmm. And then he incarnates down here. And we get to see the one who saves in person. And if we trust that he's good for it, and we trust that he's good for being able to save us, it's not too much different from when Abraham was going to trust that God could save him by giving him a nation when he had nothing going for him, not an heir, nothing. And so we start with Genesis 15:6 with Abraham saving faith, and he's going, I believe. And he's looking at the Milky Way, and he's seeing that his seed is going to be like stars. He believes God for a multitude. And God says later, kings are going to come out of this line. And that's all in Lech Lecha. And you got this saving faith that Abraham's walking in. And he's believing God's good for it. Well, Isaac gets born, and it's a saving faith is so magnificent. I mean, you just laugh. You laugh from the belly out. So he says, well, then name him Yitzchak. And he makes a person out of the beginning of the raw human joy that comes from seeing saving faith in action, from seeing creation ex nihilo, and having this tremendous joy that comes from when God is moving. And so you've got the father of a mass of nations and his son, he laughs, starting a patriarchy on the other side of Yeger Saduta. And that's going to be at this dividing line, which when Jacob is made a run for it, he runs for, what, about a week? And then Whitey is going to catch him. And Whitey's coming with a trail of a crowd. And God comes over to Whitey at night. That's Laban. And he says, don't hurt this guy. And so, I mean, didn't say last week. He's okay. And Laban's still a sneaky guy. So he knows he can't beat him up. But when he crowds in on Jacob, what does he say to him? He says, everything's mine. Well, Jacob was just sneaking out of town when the time was right, and he was taking with him what he worked 20 years for, 7 years, two wives, that's 14 years, another 6 years, when he got all these sheep and cattle and goats. And he's got a huge ranch that he's taking with him when he's leaving. And Laban's in there with a posse ready to take him home. And God approaches Laban the night before and tells him, don't do anything to hurt this guy. But when Laban closes in on Jacob the next day, he says, everything's mine. Everything. And we get this from, it's actually invoking a law called the Assyrian law of Erebu. And Erebu, the idea here is a matriarchy. For this cause will a man, and look at Genesis 2:24, mm-hmm. For this cause will a man leave. Leave what?
Leave
his father and mother's house, okay, mm-hmm. And join himself to
his wife.
Well, when the Arameans are reading that, well, there's an oral tradition going on here, and there's rules and everything else that have been going on. There's a complete order in all this. It was not only to his wife, but his wife and his mother's house. This was a matriarchy nation. So when he's leaving, when Jacob is sneaking out, Laban is saying, you sneaking out without saying goodbye to me, and on top of that, Syrian law of Erebu, you only get out of here with the shirt on your back. You don't get the wives. You don't get the children. Well, you get vestiges of this when Sarah, for example, is giving her concubine over. She's a matriarch, and her concubine is her property, you see. So the idea is, well, that kid, Yishmael, who's it belong to? Hagar says, I produced her. But Sarah is busy saying, I see your Hamas against me, and that's the word used, your arrogant, scorning attitude. But underneath it, she's making a claim that she's producing the kid, and God, he's watching, and Sarah knows legally the kid is hers, but she's got to live with this mother who's saying that you owe it to me. Mm-hmm. She said, well, you're my property, and that's my kid. Mm-hmm. So what does she do? Kick her out. And she does. Kicks her out. So, okay, pay the rent. Kick her out. Sarah owns everything. So Abraham says, okay, leave. And that's it. She's out. Hagar is out with Ishmael. All right. In the Promised Land, you've got a patriarchy building. And over in Aram, you've got this matriarchy going on. And when Laban is invoking Erebu, then they draw a line in the sand, and really Jacob, you can see him sitting on the other side of the line swearing by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while Nahor is swearing by the God of Nahor and Terach. And so they're each swearing by their own gods. You know, you can think about Islam, you can think about a lot of things when you're looking at nation building and religions. This is playing out here in the Bible, and it's one of the only times, it's the only time in Genesis, I believe, when you got Aramaic used. Yegar Saduta. Those are Aramaic words. And Aramaic's going to come around a lot later, and we're going to start writing the book of Daniel in Aramaic, and then we're going to have the Kaddish in Aramaic, and we're going to get engulfed by Aramaic language before we get engulfed by the Greeks. I mean, these empires are going to fly back and forth, and with it, the languages. Now we're engulfed by English, right? This is a lingua franca. And in between, we had Greek, and we had Greek New Testament prior to that. So
it will be more during the Babylonian exile?
That Aramean is going to start making its move, and it'll really show itself by the 3rd century in the academies in Babylon. Then we'll be speaking Aramaic in all the Talmud that we have. Uh-huh. The entire Talmud is written in Aramaic.
Yeah, you could take that down the line and then go to Spanish, you know, and all the countries that we went into.
Yeah,
you know?
But Aramaic, it was very, that's the lingua franca of the empire, and so it extends way beyond one country. That's like a unifying language for the whole region. So, get the picture then by Yishlach. Jacob is like paying his dues, and 20 years are coming due. And what he's done is he just narrowly escaped Hawaii, and he had the help of God, who came to him the night before in a dream. He came to Laban the night before in a dream and said, "Don't lay your hand on this guy." And so, all right, I won't kill the guy, you know, even though he's stealing all my stuff. And so he still tells him, "Everything's mine." And then you draw a line in the sand, and it's like, you come back to Aram with your family, and I'm going to rip off your wife and your other wife and all your property, because this is Aram here, and these are the rules. But you see, because of two generations, you got this patriarchy on the other side, and you got Abraham and Isaac, and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and Jacob swearing, not by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but swearing by the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. See, Jacob's still living out his generation, and he's not swearing by himself or by the God of him. In fact, what he said to God is, "You get me out of here, and I'll tithe." And God's about to get him out of here. And so he's living it out right now. And so you draw this line in the sand, and then the next thing he knows, he's at the Jabbok River. And when he's at the Jabbok River, he's getting ready to cross over. And where he's going to cross over, he's got to go through, of all places, the genealogy is just given it to us at the end of Vayetzeh. It's Esau. Esau is going to be, let me see if it's in there. No, it's going to be in this one, in this portion. He's going to have to go through Seir. And when he goes through Seir, Seir is a Horite, and he's living in a land called Seir. And Edom, who's Esau, and Red was his nickname. And so Edom is a red, and the one who is red. So he would go put Edom. He got a little field in Seir's area, and Edom is growing into a nation. And so we've got nation building going on, where these guys are becoming tribal leaders, or on their way to having 12 sons, or on their way to having a 12 tribe confederacy, or on their way to having nations. And we're spinning out nations left and right here. So you look around, Ishmael's going to have a nation, and Esau is going to have a nation, and Moab and Ammon are going to have nations. These are Lot's kids. And Abraham's on his way with Isaac and Jacob to having Israel, who's going to be having a nation. And so God is making nations while nations are spinning off, and he's telling Abraham, "You're going to be the father of many nations." And so Abraham's going to have some nations that are in the covenant, and other nations that are wandering around, nomads that aren't so much in the covenant. They're not chosen. And right from the womb, we learn in Toldot, including Esau, the guy that's born right, he's firstborn. And the firstborn is a kingmaker. How can you take the firstborn, who's the strength, and the first guy out, and say, "Not him"? And God says, "Well, because I decreed beforehand it's not him. You know, it's not whether you're born right. It's this story's about me and how I make decisions. And I make decisions to set things up. And then if I want you to get a better idea of what's really going on, I got to break my own apparent rule here that the firstborn is always the big man and the king. I'm going to make Jacob a firstborn, because I'm going to choose him, and he's going to be a firstborn of the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, later on, I'm going to make Joseph a firstborn. He's the 11th in the line. when I graft him in. See? When you look in Chronicles and you're going to see things moving around.
So Judah gets the raw deal, huh?
No, Judah's going to get he's going to be the king. He's going to get the king.
He still gets a raw deal for a while.
Oh, yeah. Well, Judah has to grow up. And that's, we're going to deal with Judah next week, except I'll be out of town. But we're looking at Jacob growing up this week. And when Judah grows up, you're going to see him get put into a box the same way right now you're watching Jacob put in a box. Now, Jacob's in a box because if he goes east, what's he got to do?
East. He's got to go, then he's going back to where he originally came from.
He's going to be in Yeager Seduda. What's going to happen?
Laban's land, right?
Whitey, yeah, Laban. Laban, White, Whitey.
North.
Well, it's across the Fertile Crescent. It's Ur and Haran. But Ur is where Abraham first leaves. And you're right, Haran is to the north, and then you have to come down. And, yeah, he's got to go, he's got to cross the River Euphrates, and then he can come south. And, because Haran means crossroads, and it's right on the crossroads of faith. And
it's
really
by
the
Lebanon, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's where the Fertile Crescent. But it's coming across the you're between the two rivers, following the Fertile Crescent from Ur, which is the Shatt al-Arab waterway in Iran, and then you're moving over the Caucasus Mountains there, and then you're coming down to I hope it's Caucasus Mountains. It's a big set of mountains.
Yeah, I think it is.
And then you're going to get to pretty well due north in Lebanon when you're going to be in Haran, right? We have a map here.
But if he goes east, he's going back to he's going kind of back to the territory that he once knew. So he kind of doesn't he know the people.
Yeah,
there?
The reason I'm saying east is because I'm going across this whole full crescent. But sure, by the time you're in Haran, let's see if we can find Haran on a map here.
Here's Haran.
We got Ugar.
Jennifer has it. It's a little bit east.
Yeah, it's a little east, and that's important because you got to cross the River Euphrates in order to come down. Mm-hmm. So you're at Haran here, but you got to go across this River Euphrates. See Carchemish here? That's the Euphrates River over here. See it coming down?
Mm-hmm.
You got to go east across the River Euphrates, maybe where Carchemish is, and Aleppo, and then you've got to come over. So you still have a little distance to go from Haran in order to get to the Promised Land. And you're not coming this way. You can't come through the desert. You can't go south of the Arabian desert. And you're between these two rivers.
So you have
Tigris
to go along the trade routes.
See the Tigris and the Euphrates. Mm-hmm. Well, you can't go. You're between the rivers. So you've got the Tigris following the Caucasus Mountains up in the north, and south, you've got the Euphrates. But the Euphrates is continuing to go east when you're up north here, and before it starts heading down and
west.
West. Yeah, it's coming from the east. It's going west. But then when it goes up north, you've got to leave between the two rivers and go further east before you cross the Euphrates, before you're going to turn south and come down into the Promised Land. So that's important to realize. And I've got Haran here, and you can see it here.
It would be interesting to know where Haran is in relation to Baghdad and the Sunni triangle and all.
Well, they're way down here, Baghdad is. It's going to be a lot closer to. It's going to be a lot closer to.
It's much farther east.
Much further east.
Okay.
It is between the empires, but it's going to be close to where the river comes out. Huh? So anyway, Paran Aram is going to be important.
Where's
We've got from Ur, and here on the map we've got Haran.
Oh, okay.
Haran's right here, in Haran. And if you look here, Abraham and the patriarchs, you see a picture of him. He's going way over here before he
comes. Now, what
out.
River is that with the red one?
But you're right. You know, when they show him actually taking the path here, they've got him going mostly south and west before he goes more west before he goes south again.
Oh, okay. Oh, the rivers are that one. Okay.
Yeah, and he's going. But if you look from Ur first, they've got a picture of him going like up to Haran, and then it's true. In the map, in the parade route that they guided, he's going south. Southwest.
Mm-hmm.
Southwest of the Promised Land and then south. So anyhow,
right now we're talking about Jacob's route.
Right.
He left Canaan and went up north.
Right.
And
but
then
it's
he's
northwest.
Come back up.
Right. But it's north and west. North and east.
North and east. Yeah.
It's north and east. So So when he's going in the Promised Land, if you look, he's going due north, but then he's got to go sort of northwest northeast once he gets to Damascus. And really, Damascus is northeast too, when it was really said and done, coming from Beersheba. So you go from Beersheba, they've got him going through Hazor, and then to Damascus. And it's pretty much northeast. And then more east, and then more north in order to get up to Haran. But basically the same trajectory. On a clock, it'd be like 2 o'clock.
So it's in modern-day Syria, right?
From the center.
Assyria. Oh, modern day, yeah.
Yes, that's what it is. The point is, Jacob can't go back, and I don't care if it's northeast or whatever, you know, he can't go back. If he goes back, he's crossing Yegar Saduta. If he goes back, he's going to lose his wife and his kids and his property, because Laban is going to say, Erebu, you're back, so I'm taking it all. Basically, the agreement is, you stay on your side of the line, and we'll stay on our side of the line, and you swear by your gods, and we'll swear by our gods. And God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Aramean land is on the other side of Galilee. And so Jacob is sort of walled off by a covenant not to go back into Yegar Saduta.
So
when he crosses the border where he made the agreement, going northeast and east, he's going to wind up facing Laban, and Laban is going to say, Erebu, and take his family. So he can't go back. Now he goes to go forward, and we're in Vayishlach. And what do we learn in Vayishlach? Cheers! There's somebody coming to greet you with a 400-man raiding party. Who is it?
It's your brother.
It's your brother, Esau. He's so happy to see you.
Your brother who you played the cricket game with.
Yeah, you know, it was at least 20 years ago. He hasn't forgotten. And if it was 20 years and a little close to a year traveling, coming and going, 22 years, and if he spent 14 years traveling, studying in the Academy of Shem and Aver, like tradition says, then it's been like 36 years since he's been home. But Esau hasn't forgotten. And this little thing that they thought would pass in about 6 weeks is not passing in how many years, Zach?
In 27 years.
Yeah, 22 plus 14, maybe 36 years. But at least 22 years, the 7 plus 7.
Yeah.
And the scripture doesn't tell us about 14 years that he spent in the academy, so you have to take that with a grain of salt like it's a tradition. But we do know that Shem and Eber haven't died yet by looking at their ages and by looking at where Jacob's at in his life. And we know how old everybody was in between, so we know they haven't died yet. Here Jacob is, and he can't go backward. And now he's going to have a hard time going forward, so what is he going to do about this? You see? This is the question. So he has a sleepless night, right? And during this time he's making preparations. He knows his brother's coming after him. He divides everybody up. He makes a couple companies. And he puts concubines one place, and the wives another place, and he puts cattle. I've read that there were two companies. I've read there were three companies. One company that just had goods, one company that had concubines and goods, and one that had wives and goods. So if they get one of the companies, then the other two might get away, and this is called hedging your bets. So, but whether he had two companies or three companies, the point is, he ditches all the stuff, and he sends it in three directions or two directions, so he's got nothing left. And he goes back, and the picture is that he crosses the Yabbok, and he goes back, and he gets another company across, and then he's going back, he's all alone, and he's sitting there, well, what am I going to do if this guy finds me? And before he has a chance to think about it too much, he's in a wrestling match. Now, Jacob is really known for his strength. He's a strong guy. And in the scripture here, it's like he's wrestling for all he's worth in the Jabbok. And like wrestling all night. And
who is he wrestling with?
That's
what's your take on that?
An angel.
That is a real
Lord.
It's a real mystery.
Well, see now, he says from the Lord, it's an angel of the Lord, and yet some kind of, some are Well, this text say that it's an angel of Esau.
Well, that's right. There's going to be... what you got to do is look at the text.
It's a generational ordeal.
Well, you have to look at the text. First thing is the wordplay. Yehavek Yaakov v'yabok. I mean, since it's such a mind blower just to say it.
That's
what verse would this be?
It's good alliteration.
It's in Genesis 32. Let's see if we can find it here.
Yaakov is behind us. Saw his face. Here it is, 27.
32, verse 27.
No, it's before that, 24 or 25, 26. Oh, the name? The name.
When Jacob asked the name?
Jabok.
Yeah, that would be it somewhere. Jacob called the name of the place.
Verse 29.
Oh, tell me your name.
Jacob asked him.
No, he's left alone. Well, verse 25.
Verse 30 says, I have seen God face to face.
Yeah, that's later.
That's before that.
Vayyavik ishimo ad alot hashachar. This is when the guy wanted to go up. That's on verse 25. Let's see if there's something. Well, they cross over. In verse 23, they cross over the Jabbok River. And that's Yavok, all right? And then he sent over his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. That's verse 25. And in verse 25, then, Yivater Yaakov levado vayeavek ishimo ad alot hashachar. He wrestled with a man until... And we see his name is Yaakov. So basically, you have to be looking across the wordplay. Goes across verse 23, 24, 25. You get all three words then. And one of the words is Yabok, okay, the Jabbok River. And Yehavek is wrestled. And Yaakov is Jacob's name. So what you got then is you've got this bent out knight at the Jabbok River. And Jacob is meeting his unknown assailant. Now, it's a wordplay, and they don't bother to make you say all three of them in the same verse I'm looking at. And that's why in the book I don't bother to quote it that way. But I think the wordplay is very real. And so you can sort of see it when you have Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok. Yavek, Yaakov, Yabok. So what happens is, let's suppose, for example, that Rashi's right, and it's Esau's angel.
Yeah.
I understand what's happening. Esau is spinning out nations, right? Now, we know from Hazinu, in our study last year in Hazinu, that God appoints principalities over all nations, and there's a guardian nation, there's a guardian angel that sort of represents the synergy or the collective will of the people, and that's the
heading.
Provincial head, that's well, we call it a principality. That's the principality, that's the big man. And it's like, in the supernatural, you've got to win the spiritual battle before, in the natural, you win the natural battle. If you go to war, the person's will to win is usually more important than superiority of numbers or superiority of weaponry. We were beat in Vietnam. It was because we didn't have the political will to bomb the cities and to drop nuclear bombs all over the country and decimate them. We couldn't do that. So we went in with conventional, and we stayed with 500,000 troops for years and years and years. And when our newspaper started showing people with a Tet Offensive where they'd lost a tremendous number of people, but they left a few dead bodies around headquarters. And it was like, how did they ever get through our perimeter? And the will of the American people to stomach the war. Come on in. Hello.
Can I add one thing to that?
Yeah, go ahead.
We didn't make the decision to make the North Vietnamese pay for it.
We didn't make the decision to make the North Vietnamese.
That's right. You know,
we could have bombed the bridges or done a lot of things over there.
Well, no, we could have invaded North Vietnam.
Right.
That's what we should have done.
Well.
Either that or we shouldn't have been there at all.
But the point is we didn't have the political will to win.
Well, we thought we could win without going for victory, and that's crazy.
And we found out we couldn't, right?
No.
So we lost the war. And that's history is replete with those kinds of examples. Well, in biblical terminology, there's an angel that's over, there's a guardian angel over a nation. And you've got to deal with the angel. Now, if Jacob is fighting Esau's angel before he fights Esau, then Esau's coming with a 400-man raiding party, and before the moment of truth comes with a 400-man raiding party, Jacob's up against Esau's angel, and they're wrestling all night. And then dawn is coming, and the angel's saying, I've got to go, it's dawn. And this is an angel that's got to go for whatever reasons in the dawn. It's like he's an assailant at night, and he's got to be out of there. Jacob won't let go. And he says, I won't let go unless you bless me. So what happens?
He has to carry out the will of the Lord.
He hits the socket.
The angel hits the socket, but even after he hits the socket, Jacob grabs on. He won't let go. So when he hits the socket, he hits Jacob in his filet mignon. And after that, all his kids are told, don't eat filet mignon. Why? Because this guy was limping around for how many years after this? He's going to spend 17 years after he leaves. He's going to leave pretty soon, but he's going to be in the land for a while. And then he's going to leave. He's going to be 137 years old when he dies. 147. Mm-hmm. So when he dies, and if you figure that when he left the
80.
Town, yeah, he's in a... Basically, I'm saying if he was 14 years in the academy and he's 22 years working for... how old was he when he left? 40?
I don't know.
61?
He's got to be 75. He's got to be 75 or 80.
He's 75 or 80 is what I think. I could look it up more, but let's leave that right now.
But he's limping for a good 60-plus years.
And that's the important thing. Right. He's going to spend 60, 70 years limping. And for that reason, out of respect to the patriarch from whom we come, and out of respect for this moment. Now, what is this moment? It's a very interesting moment. He turns around and says, Peniel, I have seen the face of God and lived. He's going to attribute to this messenger, to this unknown assailant. We don't know who this guy is. It's not described to us. Except, obviously, it's a supernatural assailant because the guy is going to fly away in the daytime. That's the most we can do. We know this. When Jacob is coming to the land, he's escorted by angels. Machanaim, he's escorted coming and going from the land. He's got angels going out and angels coming back. And then the angels, when he gets to Bethel, he sees at Bethel. The angels coming down, the angels going up on the ladder. That's when he's leaving in Bayetzeh. And now he comes back and he's at Machanaim. It means twin camps. And see, the angels are going to have twin camps because in the tradition it's going to say the angels that escorted him outside the promised land are coming back. And the angels that are going to be with him in the promised land are coming down. So you got the guys that went out with him are going back up to heaven, and the guys that are going to take care of him in the land are coming back down from heaven to be with him in the land. So he's got to escort to and from the land different sets of angels when he's in the land and when he's out of the land. That's what tradition's going to say. All we know is he's going to name the place Machanaim, and Machanaim is a double. It's not Machanim, which is camps. It's Machanaim, twin camps. Yeah. So he's got twin camps. Now remember, he's going to send the twin companies out. One's going to have concubines with kids. The other's going to have wives with kids. These are all his kids. And face it, these kids are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like, there isn't going to be any difference between concubine and real white son. See, there's going to be some difference because Judah, you know, is going to be a wife that was selected by God and foreordained to have Messiah. So you're going to have Messiah born to a wife. But aside from that, you're going to play ping pong with some of the other guys, and you're going to have jealousy with some of the other guys, the guys that say we're second-class citizens, and most of those are going to be concubine kids because the concubine kids are going to be being told by the real kids, well, you guys are, you know, kind of, you're born to the slave, and they got to deal with that. So some of that's got to play out. And that's got to be resolved inside the family. And remember, you know, God creates these differences because He wants us to be able to get along, and He wants to be God, and He wants us to leave justice to Him. So He gives us verses like, vengeance is mine. And don't worry about what's unfair to you, because I'm God, I'll take care of it. And in Hazinu, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that gets quoted in Romans. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So we're being told, look, you be kind to one another, and you let God be God, and you let God be the judge. And things will, when God wants to judge, what goes around comes around. And if you stay out of it, then you won't be part of the problem, and you won't be having stuff come around on you. So be a little meek about this. And within Israel, they're going to have to solve these problems, and we're working on it right now. Jacob is sitting there coming back with this company. He's got concubines, and he's trying to save them. He's got wives trying to save them. Esau is coming, and who is Esau? What's Esau mad at him over? The same issue.
Stole
birthright. You stole the blessing.
And his name, when he gets named by the, at the end of the fight, he gets named.
Israel.
The name gives him, doesn't the name give him a strength that he doesn't have
when he's called Israel? When he's called Israel, he says, you have prevailed over, you have wrestled with God and man and prevailed. And El is going to be God.
So doesn't this give him...
And Sarara is mastery over, or wrestle with, prevail
over. Doesn't this anoint him with something he didn't necessarily have previous to this?
Yeah, what I'm going to say is he's an angel wrestler. He's a guy that can wrestle not only with people, but with angels. Now, when you understand that, then you begin to understand something about Israel's national identity. Because it's being descended from a patriarch that wrestled with an angel. Now, which angel? Was it the angel of the Lord? The angel of Esau? They don't want to tell us. They want to leave it a mystery. It doesn't matter. Who wrestles with angels and wins? Who wrestled with Nephilim and wins? Who wrestled with the big man and wins?
Well, not Balaam, that's for sure.
But
the name Israel, they usually say that he wrestled with God and won, right?
That's right.
Yeah, they do.
And the scriptural say because...
But it's...
You wrestle with God, and well, it's going to be interpreted right in the scripture, by the scripture, saying you wrestled with God and man and prevailed.
Mm-hmm.
With El. And El is El Gibor, El Shaddai, El Elyon.
Mm-hmm.
This is going to be the God of Israel. It's not a Canaanite deity, El. And Esau, you know, he's been raised by the same family that believes in the God of Abraham and Isaac. And if Esau is going to be swearing by God, he's not swearing by God of Nahor, and he's sure not swearing by the Canaanite gods. It's just that he doesn't care too much about this stuff. It's not in him to care a whole
lot. But we can say for sure his angel was a holy angel, not a demonic angel.
Well, I'm sort of neutral on that. I don't say anything one way or another on it. I say Rashi says that it was Esau's angel. But when I look at it, see, I'm not going to differentiate between Esau's angel and what God is doing here. Because to me, God is going to let that name stand, and we're going to be called Yisrael. And once you do that, you wrestle with God and man and prevailed. And so this is a guy who said to God, you know, I'm going to go out there and come back and tide you if you get me back here. And now he's having a rough time, and Laban is out there. And God went to work on Laban.
Mm-hmm.
And Laban would have knocked off Jacob without God intervening.
Mm-hmm.
So here God gets the Lord intervening. Jacob gets the Lord intervening before he can even catch a breath. He's wrestling around all night. And think about this. The guy 1 minute ago had thought he's getting away from Laban, and he feels like he's a big build-up guy. Mm-hmm. And the next minute, he doesn't have a shirt on his back. He's wrestling all night. This guy's tearing his clothes off. This guy's busting his leg up. What was the only thing that Jacob could depend upon at that moment? He's stripped. He loses his cattle. He loses his servants. He loses his guard. He loses his wives. He loses his children. They're all gone. He's alone. And now this guy's with him all night. Now he just got hassled like crazy by Laban. He can't go backward. He can't go forward. Esau's coming after him. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his company. The guy's coming after him with 400 men, and they're hunters. And he says, they're going to make mincemeat out of me. I just left Laban. I don't have anything going for me. I mean, I spent 20 years over there with a guy just getting out of here with my wives and, you know, a few people who will drive the sheep and cattle. I mean, I got nothing as far as preeminence and political might and the ability to fight a war. Just me. And now he's up all night. This is some all-nighter. Yevik, you know, Yaakov b'Yabok, and wrestles Jacob with the
at the Jabbok.
He never forgot the name of that place. And then he said, I was watching a Jap. He comes into Tel Aviv, and it was overflowing. When I was there, it rained for a solid month. And people jumped off the highway and just stood in. It's like on Eden's Highway here, like an interstate.
That's the Yarkon.
Oh, that was the Yarkon. Excuse me.
But the Jabbok runs
near
Israel. It's like north and south. It doesn't show on here.
It's 45
degrees south. It's like in Jordan.
Right. That is where it is. I just didn't know where it goes after it comes down south. But he crossed it. He has to cross from Jordan into the Promised Land before he can get to Beersheba. And when he crosses from Jordan into the Promised Land, that's Seir's territory. And Seir is in the Jordan area, and he's got the Horites. These are Canaanites. And Esau is being given territory across the Jordan, so on the east side. That's going to be later where the firstborns with their cattle are going to go. So Esau is the firstborn with the cattle, and he's across. And then later Israel's going to be, three other firstborn are going to be in Israel. And when they come back up out of Egypt, they're going to want to settle there. It's going to be Manasseh, and it's going to be, who we got?
Asher.
Manasseh?
Asher.
Asher?
Asher.
Dan?
No, not
Asher, no.
Gad.
Going to be Gad?
No, no, three letters.
Yeah, it's going to be Gad and Reuven. Those are the three.
Reuven, Gad.
And Manasseh. Manasseh is a half tribe, but it's the firstborn grafted in. Those are the three firstborn that are going to have big cattle crops that are going to want to stay across the Jordan. Anyway, they're in the same area, a little north of Edom, and Edom's going to be south of there. And all of that grazing territory in Jordan, and it goes down south, and it follows the river. Edom is being given the territory that's south of the Salt Lake, and Moab and Ammon are going to be like along the Salt Lake, and the Gilead is going to be north of the Salt Lake, and they're going to be given patches inside of Gilead and Ammon and Moab. That's where the Jabbok is going to split Gilead from.
I was wrong. Actually, the Jabbok goes east and west, and it's on the east side of the Jordan River.
Right. Right.
And it's not near Tel Aviv, though. It's over in Jordan.
Right. But he's coming down, and he's going to cross the Jordan.
Is it in the area or territory of Amman?
It separates. It's north of Amman, and it's going to separate.
It's by Gilead also.
Yeah. Well, it separates Gilead. It separates Gilead from the Amorites.
Right.
Is what it does, the Jabbok. And it's sort of running east-west.
Because the Moabites are south.
Yeah, and then it goes. It starts dipping a little south of Jabbok, but not much, and goes into the Jordan north of Jericho. So, and north of the Jabbok is going to be Gilead. And Esau, well, Jacob is going to cross over the Jabbok, and then what he's going to do is he's going to walk with Esau for a while, and he's going to wind up tanning in a town called Sukkot. And Genesis 33:14 or something.
Isn't Gilead on the west side of the Jordan River?
No, it's east. It's east. It's east. I know you're thinking of other sections, too. But
Okay. Sorry.
So, to try to put all this together then, Jacob is in a crunch. He can't go back because Whitey is waiting for him. He can't go forward because Esau is coming after him. And he's got history coming at him from both directions. 22 years of being a guy that's on his feet moving all the time and a moving target. And God catches up with him, picks his divine appointment, and it's going to be bingo right now when Laban's coming and when Esau's coming. And when you're in no man's land. That's Jacob's moment. And at that moment, Jacob loses the only thing that he's got left. What is that? More important than money.
His health?
Yeah, his mobility. Mm-hmm. He could always outrun his problems. He outran Esau in order to get out there. He outran Whitey in order to get out of there. And now he's stuck. He can't go back and he can't go forward. And on top of that, he's got some angel on his case. And on top of that, the angel's taking his mobility away. So when he's lost everything now, and totally stripped, he doesn't have anything that he owns. It's all up for grabs. He can't go anywhere. And now this guy hits him in the filet mignon, the geet.
It's like Spike.
He's like Spike, exactly. Yeah. Spike is our two-legged, four-legged animal. Spike is missing two back legs. It takes him a long time to go up and down the stairs. And Jacob had a limp from that time on. So here you've got Israel. He gets up and he can't walk. The guy is a walking cripple. He used to be like a strong man and fast. And suddenly, he's a cripple. And what does he get for this? A new name. You have striven with God and man and prevailed. And he's walking around a basket case. You get the picture here? Mm-hmm. He's lost everything at that moment. Now it's daybreak and the angel's gone. He just got blessed. Where is he? He's alone with himself at the Yabbok River. He doesn't know if his wives are going to get killed. He doesn't know if Esau got everybody already.
Yeah.
He doesn't know anything. He's totally alone. He's got some angel that put some name on him that nobody in the world ever heard except him. And the guy's out of there. And he gets up and he can't do anything. I call that brokenness. And I say, if you think you're going to outrun your problems in life, think again. God will pick his time and place, and he's got your whole life to get you. And don't kid yourself. He's good for it. If he's good for it for Israel, he's good for it for you. So, oh no, he'd go after Israel because Israel's a big man. He'll give me some slack because I'm a little man, right? Yeah. Don't kid yourself, right? He's after everybody to make sure that they get a clue that this is his story. And you can do it his way or you can do it your way. And if you do it your way, in time, things are going to get framed in a way where they catch up with you. Now, I'm not saying this to guilt trip you. Why am I saying this?
I have a thought.
Ken?
Just a quick thought.
Mm-hmm.
I think when God is knowing that something's coming into your life, he's preparing you for something bigger, you have to develop a certain type of character that will meet that next level. And the only way to bring about that type of character in your life is to strip you first. And I think that Jacob was stripped to bear. And then I think from that point, he developed a character that God says, now I'm pleased, now you're ready to meet Esau, and you're ready to meet your name. You're ready to really, you know, hold your head up.
So once God crashes your empire and zeroes you out, then you're ready to do something in his house. But how are you going to walk into his house with a bunch of stuff that you think is yours? I mean, you better like get real about whose story it is and about what stuff it is. Because if you don't give it up, maybe you're going to find God's going to do you a favor by taking it away for a while. This is what I'm saying. And I want to save you the problem of having God do you a favor like this, if I can. I want you to meditate on it before it happens to you. I don't want you to think that you can slip by when all these other guys get written up for 3,000 years as an example, an inspiration to you. I want you to take it to heart before you have to take it to heart. I want you to realize that you didn't determine your life. You didn't determine when you were going to be born. You didn't determine whether you're going to be male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor. You didn't determine if you're going to be smart or dumb. And now all of a sudden you think you can determine a bunch of stuff. And you're not going to determine when you're going to die. And somehow you think in between it's yours. And go, well, you know, think again, because it's yours, but it's on loan. And when it's on loan, you're going to find that out. Either the easy way or the hard way, and that's up to you. Now, we've looked at Eliezer, the dancing charismatic Canaanite, who, you know, disinherited himself happily. And he dealt with Whitey, no sweat. Now we're looking at Jacob, and he was playing games with Laban. And Whitey dealt with him pretty good. And at the end, Eribou would have been his complete undoing. And he had that going against him, stacked against him in that matriarchy the whole time, and never had a clue that, that Laban was going to change his wage one more time, take it all away, and say, you can leave now with a shirt on your back. Goodbye.
Laban probably never would have let him go. Probably always would have come up with another scheme.
That's right, and that's what was happening. That's
Jacob.
Well, that's why he tried to run out in secret.
This guy's...
But he got caught trying to run in secret. And then God came and bailed him out, even though... Because he did leave what God's telling him, it's time to get out of here. The guy's, you know, love's going cold, and you're going to get it.
Well, Laban owed him anyway.
Well,
now God, well, I think the Lord basically gave him what Laban owed him.
Now let's look at Romans 5, 1-4. Because here's the lesson. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord, Yeshua, Messiah. Now the idea here is we're given something free. And the undeserved, there's grace involved. The grace is God gave us unmerited favor for no good reason other than that we believe he's good for. God gave us unmerited favor for no other reason than we believe he's good for it. Abraham believed he's good for giving him a kid, giving him a lot of kids, giving him a multitude of kids, giving him a big nation. It's rendered on it, reckoned unto him as righteousness. And bingo, he's got saving faith. Now we're told... Yeshua was raised from the dead for our justification. And if we believe God did that and that he's good for it, then we too are redeemed from darkness into light. From the authority of darkness, Colossians 1, 12, 13, to light. And we're living now in God's house and in the kingdom of light. But it requires certain things from us. We're a slave in God's house. What does that mean? Well, he treats his slaves pretty good, but, you know, don't forget it. You're a slave. You're a servant. But God treats chattel better than any human being treats chattel. We got to figure out what that means. In the end, I'm going to say, it means coming to grips with being a second-class citizen in your own house. That'll be next week when it happens to Judah. But now we're dealing with Jacob. And with Jacob, if you look, he's going to learn the hard way. What does he get? Filet mignon for the rest of his life, taken away. How does he lose it? The angel touches it, right? Here's Romans. Through whom, after we were justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Did Jacob have perseverance?
Yes.
Yeah.
And perseverance.
He didn't have any other direction to go.
Nothing else, but persevered all the way. And he said, you get me back here, I'm going to tithe, and I'm good for it. And he was. All right? Perseverance leads to proven character. Well, you think after he was crippled, and after he lost everything, he had a little character lesson there? You think he's a different person? Mm-hmm. Ken was saying, now he can go talk to Esau, see? And we'll see that play out. And proven character, verse 4, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Ruach who was given to us. That's Romans. Let's look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It'll say the same thing. And these are the same kind of scriptures that can be a source of strength to us regardless of whether we're living in persecution or whether we're living in the psychological devastation that comes with our lives. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Messiah, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now again, this idea is we're starting with a humble body, but we're going to get a glorified body. And we're citizens in heaven, but we're waiting. What are we waiting for? By the exertion of the power God has to subject all things to himself. Now, if God's going to subject all things to himself, don't you think he's going to crash everybody's empire, not just Jacob's and not just yours? You get the picture here? What happened with Noah?
He got drunk.
But before that, he was the greatest businessman in the world, right?
He decided, I'm going to build an ark even though there's no water.
He decided he was going to build an ark.
What else did he have to do? I don't know.
What else did he have to do?
He floated a limited company while the rest
business?
Of the world...
Don't tell you what his business was.
He floated a limited company, that's his business, while the rest of the world went into liquidation. The greatest businessman in the world.
I had a quick question. What else could Jacob have done besides persevere? Give up or what?
Well...
He could have ran from it. He could have ran away.
Well,
maybe.
No, he's crippled. Well, he can't run away.
Well, before he was
now,
crippled,
you're asking once he got in the box.
Yes.
Well, you already said he was in a box.
But he was in a box because of some things that he did.
Right.
If he hadn't stolen the birthright from Esau, he might have obtained it in a different way. And if he'd obtained it in a different way, he may not have Esau after him right now. And not only did he take that birthright, we're going to see in Genesis 33... I just want to read one scripture from Hebrews 9:28, and then after that, I'll go to talking about the gift that he's going to give back to Esau, which is a gift, it's a blessing. In Hebrews 9:28, what I'm dealing with here is a three-stage understanding of walking in the kingdom of light. Three-stage. Let's call the whole thing salvation. When you're saved, how do you know you're saved? If you ask a Jewish person, they'll say, well, I'm not going to know I'm saved until I'm written in the book of life. I'm not going to know that I'm written in the book of life until it happens. If it's already happened, I haven't seen it. All I know is everybody around me is dying and I expect to die too. So if I have eternal life, it's like, I don't get it right now. As far as I know, I'm dying. In the book of life, we'll see about that when it comes. So Yom Kippur comes and we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we fast. Why? Because we don't know. What don't we know? We don't know what's going to happen when we're raised from the dead and we're standing before the Lord and he opens a book of life and looks. If he looks and says, you know, you thought you knew me. You were casting out demons in my name, but you're one of those guys that really didn't know me. Then we find out something different than what we think. And some people are going to be in that category. I'm not saying you will. I'm saying... Your relationship with God is strictly between you and God, and I'm not one to judge it. However, the God is going to judge it. And I do believe when he does, you're going to know. And at that point, I think you're probably going to agree, even if you don't like the answer. There'll be substantive reasons why. Now, you look at Hebrews 9:28, here's what it says. I'll read from 27. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment, verse 28. So Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to who? To those who eagerly wait for him? Wait a minute. Why does it say he's going to appear a second time for salvation to those that wait for him? I thought you were already saved. Why would Hebrews say he's going to appear for salvation to those who wait for him?
So that
I thought we were told, you're already saved. So he's not going to appear for salvation to you because you're already saved. Why is he going to appear for salvation to you? See, the third stage in salvation is that he's going to glorify the people that he's coming back for. Mm-hmm. And they will be glorified without reference to sin. So that's why he's going to appear for salvation without reference to sin, to those who already are eagerly waiting for him. And you know, it gets very, very interesting if you consider that some people might be standing there looking upon the one whom they pierced and mourn, as one mourns for an only child, and that they're also standing there alive after two-thirds of the Jews have been killed and after a third of the world has been killed and Messiah shows up. And these guys suddenly look on the one whom they pierced and mourn, as one mourns for an only son. It's going to be rather remarkable to think what will happen to them. I'm not going to comment one way or another, except to say, Scripture says they're going to be there. But here in Hebrews, they're talking about people. Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. To who? To those that eagerly wait for him. Now, who is that? Is that the Jews that believe in Messiah? Or is that believers that believe in Yeshua as the Messiah? Or is it both and?
Both and.
Well, see, I got a Jew answering both and.
It doesn't specify.
It doesn't specify.
I disagree.
Hebrews, he's really saying to believers. Right?
Talk about it.
Say to believers, he's saying.
How do you take it?
It doesn't matter. I don't want to answer. I want to leave it as a mystery.
I'd like to hear what you think.
But I'll say that the principal thrust in Hebrews here is he's appearing for salvation without reference to sin to people like us who are eagerly waiting for him. And so the primary audience this is being written to is Hebrews to the believers that are being actually at the time persecuted. And I read this only to